I know your weeks went exactly like that did at home in your life, so it's great to be with y'all this morning. Like you said, my name is Grace Marie, the Worship Arts Director here, and I'm excited for us to continue on in this series today. I wanted to start by showing you guys a video. My cousin sent a video this past week to our family of her daughter, Rosie, who's around 3 years old, and some trouble that she got in at school, and her asking her what she did to get in trouble. So check this out.
What?
I want to be a leader.
You wanted to be a leader?
Yeah.
And what happened?
My shoes came off.
Well, what did Annabelle do?
Annabelle, Mike and Hyman, then Annabelle want to be a leader.
So what'd you do to her?
I want to be a leader that I want to be a leader.
Did you hit her?
Yeah.
Uh-oh. But before I go any further, I just want to say, God bless all of you who are raising children out there today. It's going ahead of us. Even as a kid, we could see that there is a struggle to deal with the emotions and the things that we're trying to figure out when we want to get ahead in life and all these things. And so here's the reality, that is at play a lot of times in our hearts and minds when we're trying to figure out what our space is in this life and in this world. But today we are going to dive into a family in the Bible all about someone who wants to be a leader and kind of some of the family drama that we see along the way in their story. We're in a series called Family Drama, and so far we've only been in the book of Genesis. So we have a lot to go if we really wanted to keep going in this series of family drama. But we've been looking at the effects of sin and brokenness and how it's passed on to people coming behind us. Last week, we looked at the family of Abraham and his wife, Sarah, and how they had been given a promise that they were going to have a child, but it shows that they were impatient, and so they involved their handmaid, Hagar, and they had a son, Ishmael, and we see lots of drama unfold there, but eventually, God did give them their promised son, which was Isaac. So today, we're going to look at Isaac's family and what drama may unfold from his life that we may see. And Isaac's all grown up now. He's got a wife named Rebecca. So we're going to see how God's word can speak to us today. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. So you can turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 25. You can turn there in your Bibles, or it will also be on the screen for us as we unpack some of their story today. We'll pick it up in verse 19. It says, "This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah became pregnant with twins, but the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. 'Why is this happening to me?' she asked. And the Lord told her, 'The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve the younger son.'" Now, a few observations for us to start with this passage. It seems that Isaac and Rebekah both have some relationship with the Lord. It says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord, and it says that Rebekah went to ask the Lord her question. So this is a good sign, right? Maybe Isaac was like, man, my parents definitely did not get this whole consult with the Lord faithfully about having a baby thing. And it caused a lot of family drama between Hagar and my mom and my brother Ishmael and my dad, just lots of drama there. So maybe let's look at my family on the right foot here and have a relationship with the Lord in some way. This seems like good intentions to start. And it says that the Lord answered that prayer and she became pregnant with twins. Now, this is the first set of twins mentioned in the Bible. So I think that's pretty awesome and something worth mentioning today. And Rebekah knew that she was pregnant, but probably even the idea that she could have twins or that there could be two babies in the womb at once was most likely very foreign to her in that day and time. I'm sure she had heard about baby kicks. You know, people tell people, oh, you're going to have baby kicks. You're going to feel it. But she probably was like, what is going on in there? It's like a full-blown ninja fight. I've got to figure out what's happening here. And the Lord told her what was happening. Essentially, he says, there are two children in your womb that are going to be divided and against each other. And they will be two nations eventually. And the older son will serve the younger son, which would have been culturally unusual. What we have going on here is some prenatal drama, okay? It's already happening. We're already seeing it. But these children and these twins were already struggling against each other, even in the womb, already trying to find their space and who they were. Now, if you grew up with siblings like I did, you kind of understand this whole idea of sibling rivalry, right? I grew up with two younger brothers, Michael and Josh. Josh is actually here today. Hey, Josh. And you're really going to be mad at me at the picture I show in a second. But with my brothers, I was the oldest child. And so some people are like, you have the older child syndrome. Well, you know, but the reality is they give you a syndrome for no matter what order you are in the family. They're like, well, there's the middle child syndrome, the youngest child syndrome, and then there's the only child syndrome. There's a syndrome from everything that everybody wants to give. But the reality is I was the older child, and I grew up with Michael and Josh. And here's a picture I dug up from one of my birthday parties. And yes, that is my two brothers, and Josh is the wide open one on the far left. Yes, I really did not want them to get near my birthday cake. And if you know me today, I kind of still feel that way about that. But here's the thing. It's typical to have some sibling rivalry, right? It's typical to have some competition to try to figure out who you are and who's, you know, kind of how you're going to grow up in this dynamic. But sometimes it actually can lead to deeper questions that you may have. Like, what is my place here? What's my role actually in this family? This is what can happen among siblings. In reality, these two twin boys in the womb are already trying to find their place and their own purpose, their own space. And they're trying to figure out if the world that they were in had enough room for them. Here's the truth. The struggle for identity starts at the beginning. The struggle for identity and who we are, figuring those core things out, really start at the beginning in our lives. It's normal for humans to try to find their place in the world. These are questions that kids start asking from the very beginning. I want you to think about some of these. Who am I? How do I fit in? Do I matter? Am I good enough? Am I wanted here? Who's the funny one? Who's the smart one? Who's the one always causing trouble? Who's the one always acting out? Who's the one always making mom cry? Who's the one always making dad mad? These are identity questions that kids really start to form and ask from very, very, very early on. And what we see is at the beginning, this struggle and this prophetic word that was spoken to Rebecca about her two sons, that there will be tension, there will be rivalry, and there will be drama. And unfortunately, the parents end up making it even worse. Let's continue in the passage, picking it up in verse 24. It says, and when the time came to give birth, Rebecca discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. Take note of that. He was grasping onto Esau's heel, but born second. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. And as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So yes, we see that it was twins, just as the Lord had said, and they named the two boys Esau and Jacob. And when they named the two boys, it's kind of interesting some of the things that we noticed there. Esau, we see his name and the meaning behind his name is hairy. It says it was like a fur coat. Here's my question. How hairy does a kid have to be for them to actually get the name like Hairy Child, right? I've heard like a head full of hair, but like as a hairy baby to be called Hairy in the original language there. But then you also see the name of Jacob. And the meaning behind his name meant to take by the heel or to grasp onto the heel. Some people call him a heel grabber, okay? The idea of this is someone who's always trying to get ahead of the other person. And I think it's really interesting to note as you look at Esau and you look at Jacob, that Esau was named for his outward appearance and Jacob was named for his behavior. Esau was named for his outward appearance, something they could physically look and see, but Jacob was named for his behavior. I wonder what impact that may have had on how they saw themselves. I wonder what impact that would have had, because the reality is names carry weight and names carry power. And in this ancient culture, it was even more important to them what names were given for children, even more than today. For me, I have the name Grace Marie, and people ask, do you go by Grace or Grace Marie? I go by both, double Southern name, Grace Marie. And the reason for that is because I was named after my two great-grandmothers. I've said this before at some point in the past in a message. But I was named for Grace Harrell and Marie Watford. And I remember from a very, very young age being told, the names go together. It was important because I was honoring both of them. And sometimes I wonder if that made an impression on me that I was supposed to honor and bless the matriarchs and the family, because I have grown up with a deep respect and love for older women and very, very close to my great-grandmothers when they were here, but very close to my grandmothers when they were here as well. But maybe in our setting, it's not just about the names that we use. Maybe we need to think about the words that we use and the impact and the power that words carry. This quote says it well. It says, words are powerful. They have the ability to create a moment and the strength to destroy it. You see, words that are spoken to kids or the nicknames we give them or the way we end up describing them even often can become like self-fulfilling prophecies. And that can be good and that can be bad. We tend to believe the things that are spoken over us, especially children and teenagers as they're being formed at delicate times in their life. Because here's what's true about people in general. Often people begin to live out and live into the expectations that are placed upon them. People will begin to live out and live into the expectations placed upon them. Like, well, Johnny always gives me an attitude. Then you might see that if that's being said a lot to him, Johnny's always kind of finding an excuse that, well, he's just the one that gives an attitude. Or how about Susie is just the sassy one, and that's just the way Mary is. She's just sarcastic. Or how about, well, Danny's always late. He's always the late one. We may find that the words that are used and spoken sometimes subconsciously can help someone decide to live into that even more. Our words matter. When I was in high school, I believe it was my senior year, they decided to separate our class. Now, we had a whopping number of 36 in our class, so it was a private school, so don't think it was a lot. They decided to separate our class into two groups, okay? And there was the A class and the B class. And it took us about 5 minutes to realize what it really was, the smart class and the dumb class, okay? That was the truth. Now, they didn't say that. We realized that. And what we realized was, wait, at the beginning of the year, you know, they asked us, if you would like to sign up for this, like, pre-college calculus course, you can choose to sign up for that, or you can choose to sign up for speech class. Those were our options. I'm gonna let you decide which one you think I picked out of pre-calculus or speech, okay? I chose speech, and so I ended up in the B class. But I remember that whole year, the teachers never did this, but all of our class, we would all joke about the smart class and the dumb class. And what I noticed is throughout the year, subconsciously, as I look back at that, I wonder if I was kind of like, what do really people really expect out of me anyways? I mean, we're not really expected to make A's if you're in the B class, right? No one really expected me to do more. And it was almost like in my head that I had an excuse to not try as hard as the people that were in the A class. I love the scene from the movie The Help, if you've seen it. It's a scene where the maid who's helping out a certain family takes one of the young girls. She's probably 3 or 4 years old. And she notices that this mom has been saying words and speaking things over her that's given her a negative impact on herself. And so this maid says, I don't want her to think that about herself. So she starts to speak over her and has her speak the things back to her that she wants her to grow up believing about herself. And if you remember the movie, it's a powerful scene where she says to the little girl, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. You is kind, you is smart, you is important. It's a powerful scene and a powerful reminder about what words can do. Look at what it says in Proverbs 18, verse 20. It says, wise words satisfy like a good meal. The right words bring satisfaction. The tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. You see, for many of us in the room, we play a role in a younger person's life in whatever fashion that may be. And so for us, we have to realize that our words and the expectations placed upon them by those words matter. And here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean we don't correct or discipline or address certain issues, certain behavioral issues we see there. It just simply means we need to recognize the power that they hold. And so for some of us today that are hearing this, maybe there are some families that need to pick some new words to use and to describe each other and things because it carries power. Can you imagine what it was like to be Jacob and to every single day when your name is said, you are reminded that you are the one who's always trying to get ahead? Every single time his name was used, that had to be a reminder for him. The struggle for identity is there, and it's there at the beginning. And our words can help shape the identity of someone. But it wasn't just their names. If you read on in the story, it's not just the names of Jacob and Esau, but we also see a family dynamic at play that starts to cause some serious issues. Let's look at verse 28 again. This is what it says. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game that Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's think about that. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And the reality is that Esau had to know that he wasn't really loved or favored by his mom. And Jacob had to know that he wasn't really loved or favored by his dad. Now, they knew that they were both loved by one parent, but that they had to have a sense that there was some serious disunity among the family unit. I mean, how might that have felt? What kind of affirmation might have been happening there for them to seek after that from the other parent? And from this moment on, what we see is that favoritism feeds into their family drama. You see, functioning in favoritism only leads to dysfunction. Trying to function in favoritism like that will only lead to dysfunction. It's so important for each person in a family to understand their own beautiful and God-given role. The important space that they take up in the family, that they matter, that they're valued, that they are unique. And for each person to recognize that, for parents especially, there are different personalities and character traits that your kids may have that are different from one another, but we should never make one feel more loved than the other. Each human is unique in the eyes of God. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, hear these words. It says this, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. I love those verses. It reminds us that every child, every human, every person is unique and valued in the eyes of God and crafted uniquely. Yet the parents here each have a favorite son. And as these boys start to grow up, and as we start to see from the story, that certain characteristics begin to show from their lives. And this is where you really start to see some of the favoritism issues played out here. But here, let's look at Esau first. Let's kind of have like a little scene of what the hairy one. Let's look at the hairy one, what he was like. It says he's this outdoorsman, right? He's this skillful hunter. He's also known as a bit of a wanderer out in the wild plains. He was living for hunting, fishing, and loving every day. If you know country music, you know what I'm talking about. But this type of living has caused him to maybe not be so wise and not to own up to some of the responsibilities within the family and around the home. And he's gotten involved with Canaanite women while he's been out on in his wilderness times. And they served other gods. I mean, he was the firstborn son, but maybe has not taken those responsibilities well. That's kind of the picture we could see and gather from some of the things about Esau. But then we have Jacob. Jacob, the younger son, he seems to be the more resourceful one. He's a more responsible one. He's described as someone who is peaceful, has a quiet temperament, takes care of his responsibilities, most likely around the home and with the family, but he's also this heel grabber, remember? There's this spirit that's in him that's always trying to get ahead of the other person. And we really see this come to light in both of them and their differences later on in Genesis 25, which we won't cover all of that portion today, but essentially what we learn is there's an instance where Esau willingly traded his birthright to Jacob. He was tired and he was hungry, and Jacob wanted to get ahead, and Jacob had a plan to get ahead. So he got him to trade his birthright for a bowl of food. It maybe seems like Esau didn't really want the pressure or the expectations or the responsibilities that the birthright would carry anyway. Jacob did. He wanted to be a leader. And he had a plan put in place to take the birthright and to trade it in that moment. Now, clearly, if you really read even more detail in the story, clearly there are things that are going on for both of these sons that need addressing, where they needed guidance, things that needed acknowledging, where they needed God's wisdom to be spoken over them so that they could both grow up and mature and become all that God had intended them to be. But we don't really see the parents doing this. And instead, we see that they had a refusal to acknowledge their shortcomings, which eventually sold them short. It seems that the parents had a refusal to acknowledge the boys' shortcomings and eventually sold them short and kept them from what they could have been within the family unit. But too often that's easy, right? It's easy for things to go unaddressed. And guess what? It only causes more problems when things go unaddressed. And all of these unaddressed issues in Isaac's families continue to go unaddressed. They have a little bit of that syndrome of like, oh, my kid would never do that. I know none of y'all have that. My kid would never do that. No, that's not the way he or she is. But all of this refusal to not acknowledge some of those things, the question is, what drama might have this caused over the years? And what did this end up doing to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah? With this dynamic at play, what did this end up doing to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah? Well, let's see. We find ourselves in Genesis 27. If you want to turn there, some things have unfolded. But here we find ourselves at kind of the pinnacle of the story. And this is what it says in verse 1. It says, one day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, my son. "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I am an old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you," interesting, "my firstborn son before I die." But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau." And then she begins to tell Jacob the plan to help him deceive his father, to steal the blessing and get away with it. This whole plan they put in place, that's what unfolds in the rest of Genesis 27. Now, there's a lot going on here. So let's try to take a step back and look at the two pictures that are being painted. First, we take the firstborn son, Esau. Esau would have been in line to receive this blessing that would come from Isaac. However, we know from the story that Esau sold his birthright, which would have been the first portion of what we understand for this blessing that would have been given. And whether Isaac knew that this happened or not is unclear, but we do recognize that Isaac is choosing to do the blessing ceremony in secret. This would have been not normal. It's like having a graduation ceremony in secret. You just don't do that. It's happening in secrecy, which indicates that he knew that in some way Esau was undeserving of this blessing. Whether due to his knowledge of the fact that he sold it to his younger brother, or maybe Esau's lack of moral compass, or just that Esau wasn't the leader that he needed to be in order to step into a role like this, regardless, we recognize that Isaac knew that this probably shouldn't be given to Esau. But Isaac loved Esau. He was his favorite. He wanted him to succeed. But then we have Jacob on the other hand, and Rebekah. And Rebekah wants her favorite son, Jacob, to win, the son that she loves. And as she overheard the plan that Isaac was saying, in the South we call that eavesdropping, by the way, if you're not aware. It's a Southern translation there, eavesdropping. She heard this, but she put a plan of deceit in place, having Jacob take food to him and wearing animal skins on his body to seem hairy like his brother in order to trick his dad into thinking he was the other son. That's what's happening here in this story. And this is interesting. Some think that Rebekah was doing this because it was like, well, wait a minute. Didn't God say that it was going to be true that the younger son was going to be over the older son? So some people are like, well, maybe she was trying to help God out, make sure it didn't go to the wrong person. Maybe she was intervening there, but guess what? Regardless, we recognize that this plan of deceitfulness was the wrong way for Rebekah to get Jacob the blessing. But Rebekah loved Jacob. He was her favorite. She wanted him to succeed. You see, the reality is when you look at this story, the family dynamic and the communications are completely broken down at this point. Isaac is operating in secrecy. Rebekah is operating in schemery. And Jacob and Esau were being enabled to continue on in the patterns that we see in their life. You see, functioning in favoritism only led to dysfunction. And their communication was completely broken down, which started causing many issues. I was watching a movie recently, and it was about a community group of people who all were living together. And every once in a while, there was some miscommunications that spread around. I know none of us know what that's like, right? Some miscommunications were around. And so one of the leaders in this group would call everyone together, and he would say, "This is rumor control. These are the facts." And after some time went by, you would notice there would be some more people that would kind of maybe get some wrong information. And before long, what you would notice is they would have another rumor control meeting, and he would say it again, "This is rumor control. These are the facts." You see, communication issues between families would clear up much quicker if we were just dealing with the facts, right? But we often operate in secrecy and schemery and favoritism and taking sides. And this is true of family units, friendships, teams, workplaces, church places. Communication based on the facts are needed. They're needed. And here's what we see when we look at the story. Jacob is against Esau, trying to get ahead of him. Jacob is deceiving and lying to his father. Rebecca is forming a scheme to trick her husband and to fool him. Rebecca is teaching her son Jacob how to get ahead and be deceitful and be good at it, which you see a pattern in the rest of his life. Isaac wants to keep the blessing of Esau a secret because he knew it wasn't really right for him to have it. I mean, this is some family drama, right? I imagine as I was working on this sermon, what would an episode of Dr. Phil look like with this family? It would be interesting. Even more so, when I was growing up, the big show was Jerry Springer, you know? So I'm thinking maybe that, they could maybe qualify for an episode on the Jerry Springer show. But here's the problem. The problem is, and this is the big picture we need to see. The problem is that somewhere along the way, the communication between the family members stopped. And it wasn't about how we as a group and as a people under God can follow him. Instead, it became about how I or my person could win, succeed, or get ahead at any cost. That's what it became about. Because their concern for their plans had taken precedent over the purposes of God. The concern for their plans, what they wanted to do, had taken precedent over the purposes of God. And we have to remember that this is Isaac's family. Isaac is the son of Abraham. God had given a promise to Abraham that through his family, a blessing was going to come to bless the whole world. So this family has an incredible purpose. This family has been set apart by God to bring the blessing for all of the world. And we see that throughout the scripture. But somewhere along the way, their concern for their own plans and what they wanted became their focus. Now hear me, this is what we see about God. God continues to be faithful. God's gonna keep good on his promise and his word. And we see that throughout the rest of the story. But these families aren't giving him a lot to work with in this situation. And I'll say this, before we're too hard on this family, it's easy for us to do the exact same thing, isn't it? We might wanna pause and consider the ways that we also do this. How might we show more concern for our plans, our agendas, our time, our schedules, our resources, our hobbies over the purposes of God for our lives? How might God take all of those things about us? How might he take all of those things and for us to surrender those things to him so he can use all of those things for his purposes in the world? What would that look like? What would it look like for the families here, for the communities here, for the small groups here, for the churches in our community to say, God, we want you to do your purposes through us and in us for what you want to do in this world? It's not about my own agenda and plans. We prayed it earlier, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, did we really, really mean that? Did we really mean thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Because there's an active heart of surrender in those words. The question I kept thinking about this week as I was studying this passage is, what might have been different for Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob had they accepted their God-given role in the story? Had they accepted their God-given role in the big story of God and wanted to faithfully steward the promise that was being passed on through their family? What if they had the heart and the desire to faithfully steward the promise that was being passed on in their family? But what ends up happening instead, if you read the rest of the story, which is in Genesis 27 through 35, I encourage you to find time to do it. It's fascinating. This is what we see. Jacob deceive and succeed in stealing the blessing. Esau finds out and wants to kill him. Jacob runs away, never seeing his mom again. And Isaac, the father, is totally crushed that has happened. He lives another 40 years, and it will take years and years for Jacob and Esau to come to terms with all that has happened within their family. Years and years of hurt and pain, yet, and this is what I don't want us to miss, yet it is still through this family that God brings the blessing to the world, which is Jesus. The Jews ended up referring to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was still faithful. He made a promise, and that promise still came true as Jesus came through that family lineage. We see a whole lot of drama in that family lineage, but we also see a whole lot of grace. And that's what we see from our God. I love what it says in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Hear these words. It says, "And remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Here's the truth today, that God looks at all of us as a part of his creation. And I love what the verse says, that he doesn't have any favorites. You know why? Because we're all his favorites. That each person is uniquely loved. Each person has been uniquely created and unique. And we have a role to play. We have a role to play if we accept the grace that's being offered to us through Jesus, no matter what our past has been. There's a story I want to tell you about, and it happened at a church that I worked at. I've been here for almost 13 years, so I was at this church in Irmo for 7 years before I came here. And I have some incredible sweet memories from my time there, but one of my favorite things is that I met a couple named George and Marsha. Here's a picture of George and Marsha. And when I met them, they were in their late 50s and early 60s. And they were just always so happy, so full of joy. Just one of those couples who you knew, and they really loved God and they really loved each other. And I remember it was in passing one day after one of the services that I said, "Man, you guys, you're always just so joyful, always at the church, always just, you know, love God, love each other. I love that." And they were like, "Oh, well, that's not how our story always was." And then George began to tell me this story that made my jaw hit the ground. He said that around the 20-year mark of their marriage, he drifted far from the Lord. He ran off to another state. He abandoned his family. He pursued other women. He dove head deep into worldly living. Marsha, obviously heartbroken at the time and left to care for the family on her own. But it was the faithful prayers of Marsha and the faithful prayers of many people that over the course of 6 years, at some point at the very end of those 6 years, the Lord got a hold of his heart and he returned to the family. And she never divorced him. They were just separated during that whole time, and people continued to pray for restoration. And it was during those times of prayers that somehow the Lord drew him back. And even though they never divorced, he insisted that they get their wedding vows renewed with the pastor there. And they did. I couldn't believe the story. And from the point that he came back, it was another 19 years that they were married until he passed away in 2020. And I remember hearing about his passing, and I just thought, what an incredible impact they made as a couple. And I was on Facebook, and I saw this post that his daughter made about him. And I wanted to read it to you today. This is obviously from back in 2020, but this is what she said. She says, when a person dies, those left behind often discuss, what did they leave for me? I've been reflecting on what my father did not leave for me. Regret, broken relationship, hurt, anger, doubt, what if, I wish I had, I wish he had. She goes on to say, but the reality is that if he had died 20 to 25 years earlier, I could not have posted a single item from that list. For many years, my father was far from the Lord and far from his family. Dad spent the last 19 years drawing near to the Lord and to his family. Had we not been willing to forgive him, we would have been denied the blessing of knowing who he became through his remarkable faith in Jesus. And had he not been willing to swallow his pride and ask for forgiveness and come back, he would have missed 19 years of love from his family and relationships with his grandchildren. She goes on to say, it's never too late to deal with the things that need to be dealt with. I want everyone to know and to hear today that God sees you, that God loves you, and no matter what mess you find yourself in, or what mess you may find yourself in eventually, we as the people of God believe that God meets us with grace right in the middle of that mess and can redirect things. And that's what I want us to hear today. That you are loved by God, and no matter what drama may have been within your family, he's offering grace through Jesus to help us move forward. Let's pray together. God, in this moment, may we be still. May we be quiet. May we reflect. May we believe the words that are about to be sung over us to be true and from your heart to us. And Lord, by your grace, may we deal with the things that we need to deal with so that our hearts can be a heart of surrender to you, for you to use us how you will in this life, and use our families and our communities and our churches how you will in this life. It's in the holy and the powerful name of Jesus that we pray.